This morning we're going to be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3 again. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We started there last week. We've been looking at elders and leadership in the church. We started an introduction to the qualifications for elders in the church last week. We're going to talk some more about that today. Hopefully we'll get through all of this, but we'll leave that in God's hands. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be reading the first seven verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So if you'll start with verse 1 and follow along with me. The Bible says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest he, being lifted up with pride, fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's pause and just pray for a minute, and then we'll look at our message this morning. Our Father, Lord, we just come before you now, and we submit ourselves to the authority of your word. We need you to speak to us through it, because that is the revelation that you've given us and that we have recorded for our well-being and our encouragement, our correction and our instruction, as you've told us. And so, Father, as we look at this passage this morning, open our eyes to the things that you want us to see. Help us to understand these things and this truth so that we might be challenged in our lives by it. And Lord, most of all, I pray that you would just have your way and have your will. I pray that you would be glorified during this time. Give me strength as I preach your word. I pray that you give me the words to say so that you might be lifted up today, that we might hear from you, and that your name might be praised. We just give you this time now, and may you have your way in it. We pray now all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, last week, as I said, we had kind of an introduction to this passage, and we looked at verse 1. And this week we're going to go through this list of qualifications so that we can see exactly what Paul is listing here as the mark of a person who has been called by God to be in ministry as an elder and as leaders of the church. Now, we need to remember this. This list is not just for leadership. This list is kind of the goal that we should all be striving for as far as the mark of Christianity in our lives. It's these characteristics as God builds them in us, that show forth Christ that truly is in us as we live for him. And so a bishop or an elder has to live these out as the characteristic of his life, and we recognize these in him as God's call to that ministry and to that position. And so verse 2 begins this way, and we've looked at verse 1 last week. It says, if the true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's God's calling that he is come to that work, and then the qualification begins in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. But Paul starts with this one word. He says, a bishop must be blameless. Now, before I get to blameless, let me look at the word must, because that's important. It's the Greek word day, and it's translated as must in English. And it indicates an absolute demand for the things that are to follow it. So what Paul's saying here right at the beginning is, I'm not just giving you this list as a nice suggestion to look at or to consider when you're looking at leadership in the church. This is an absolute necessity. The person who's leading the church, the people who are leading in the church, must have these characteristics in their lives. So it's not just kind of a lighthearted, yeah, it's a nice list to look for, we'll try to fill them if we can. God says these are absolute necessity. The characteristics must be there. And therefore, we can't make excuses about putting men in positions in the church who aren't qualified. We can't say, well, we don't have enough, so we'll get as close as we can. They have to meet these qualifications according to God. That's the word must there. It's an absolute. Because people will recognize God's calling and God's mark on these people by these qualifications. And again, this is what we're supposed to be striving toward. And if the leaders of the church and the elders are supposed to be examples of the Christian walk and the Christian life, then these have to be there so that they can be the right examples. Now, as I mentioned last week, it doesn't mean that our elders have to be perfect. Okay? Nobody is going to be perfect in this. All of us sin, probably on a daily basis, including me. Okay? But we have to look at the patterns of life as we evaluate men for leadership. And that's what Paul's saying. These are the patterns that must be there. And as we look at the qualification for elders in 1 Timothy 3, he starts and he says, they must be blameless. Now, this list actually is one that Paul gives us, and he's broken it up into four different categories here, okay? And the four different categories go over these several verses. The first one being the moral character of the man, and he gives quite a few, 12 actually, characteristics that speak to the moral character of the man. That's verses 2 and 3. Second in that list are the qualifications of his home life. And we see that as we get to verse 4. What is happening at home? What is his family like? The third category of qualifications is his spiritual maturity. And it says not a novice. That means how mature is he? What is the things that show forth in his life that show he is grounded in the Word of God, that show he is trusting Christ as his Savior and for everyday life? Okay, the spiritual maturity of the man. And then fourth, his public reputation and testimony. What do people outside the church think about him? And that's important. Because there's lots of people who can come in and put on a good face in front of the people of God and then go out and live their lives thinking, people at church aren't going to see me, so I'm not worried about how I live. And yet the reputation outside of the church is just as important, Paul says, as it is with the people inside the church for the leaders. Because it's a consistency. Remember, this is again, he says they need to be blameless. This pattern has to be there, whether they're in church, whether they're at home, whether they're out in the community. They have to be the same person. And this is what we're evaluating. What is this person? If you go into the next section of the chapter, into verse 8 starts, and he says, likewise, the deacons. And then it gives a very similar list for deacons. So we're not just talking about elders. We're talking about leadership within the church. Now, we'll get to deacons hopefully next week. We'll talk about them specifically a little bit more. But these qualifications generally are for leadership in the church. These are the people who are the examples, who stand before, who teach, who lead, who are the chief servants, that Christ says. All right? So the only exception for deacons is not apt to teach. They don't have to be teachers. They are more physical servants. But I want to look at these categories this morning. And then we start with this first category that Paul says in verse 2 of blameless. The word means above reproach, and this is in general moral character. The word here, blameless, doesn't mean, again, perfect. What it means is that there's a consistent pattern of holiness and striving for holiness in the man's life. And it becomes the standard, actually, for everything that follows in verses 2 and 3. All of the rest of verses 2 and 3, those 12 other items there, fall under this category of morally blameless. Okay? So there must be, basically what he's saying, there must be no pattern or accusation of immorality, of irresponsibility, or irreverency in his life. And this applies both to his behavior and to his doctrine. Okay? You obviously wouldn't want someone leading the church who has false doctrine and who believes things that aren't true about God and about the Bible. So it's a consistency in holiness, both in his life and what he believes. And when we look at this idea of blameless, the idea that Paul wants us to understand is that, and here's where the family, where the community, where people in the church come in, no one can look at this man and accuse him and say, but what about this area? It's blatantly wrong. Or what about this area? There's just so many question marks about how he lives or how he acts in this way. Okay? So Paul says, a person who's blameless shouldn't have people who are lined up trying to be ready to accuse him. Now, we know that the ministers of God are going to be falsely accused by the world and by people who want to take them down. Satan is always trying to destroy the church from within. And so probably most of the attacks on leaders in ministry come from within the church. But Paul says, the man of God who's leading the church should live in such a way, should have character that prevents people from pointing a finger and saying, what about this? It's a huge area in your life that you're failing in. And then Paul lists, as far as this blameless, 12 characteristics. And he says, these are the areas of life, when I say blameless, these are the things that men are going to evaluate. These are the things that we need to look at in his life and see, has God marked him as a leader in the church? And he starts with the first moral characteristic, husband of one wife. Now, you think, well, that's not really a moral characteristic. Actually, it is, and let me explain it to you a little bit. John MacArthur speculates that Paul listed husband of one wife here first because this is probably the area that brings Christian leaders down more than anything else. I mean, how many pastors and how many evangelists and TV evangelists and whoever, the spiritual leaders who have been caught in adultery, and lose their position and fall from grace in the church. This is a huge problem with people. And so Paul puts it right at the top. And he says, the husband of one wife. Now there's a lot encompassed in that, and we're going to spend a few minutes talking about that. The Greek translated literally means one woman man. Okay? His mind, his heart, his life is directed toward one woman as far as marriage is concerned. Although it means that, it's not primarily directed about his marital status. Okay? Many people will look at this and say, well, that means he has to be married. Well, Paul wasn't. There were other pastors that weren't married. So it's not a requirement for marriage. Okay? What it's saying is, if he is married, one wife, a one-woman man. Since we're talking about moral character, though, this goes beyond just a marital status. Paul's referring to the heart attitude and the conduct of the man toward women in general and his attitude about marriage in general. If he's married, here's the questions. Is he absolutely faithful to his wife, both in his actions and in his thinking? Now, we can't judge a man's thinking, but watching how he behaves toward other women, we can gather something about him. So Paul says, watch this person, how he interacts with women generally, and especially with his wife if he's married. Is he focused as a one-woman man in marriage? If he's not married, does he remain morally pure and keep his body under control so that he doesn't bring a reproach to the name of Christ in the office of elder? Now, the qualification applies to single men as well as it does to married men. What is your mindset toward women? Are they dedicated to remaining morally pure in this area, whether they're married or not? And because it's talking about moral character, it's not so much, is he married, is he not married? It is, how does he approach his current marital status? How does he conduct himself toward women? What is the testimony that he has in this area of his life? Is he faithful in this? And this goes way beyond actually just marriage and women. It can also bring into question things like pornography. And even on TV and in movies, does he include or tolerate, if you will, things that contain women's seductive dress or lewd behavior? I mean, all of that plays into this idea of the one-woman man. A man who's married doesn't need to look at other women. God has given us everything that we need. A man who's not married doesn't need to look at other women either. He just needs to become the man that God wants him to be so God can bring the right person to him. So this is the idea that Paul's talking about here when he says a one-woman man or husband of one wife. It's about his moral character in this. Now, you might think, well, you know, starting to evaluate his TV, his entertainment, all of this in the context of marriage, was that really fair? Isn't that getting a little too legalistic? Ephesians chapter 5 says, but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. I think what Paul is going to get, and you'll see as we go through these characteristics, what he's trying to get at is that the man needs to be transparent. And what I mean by that is no secrets, nothing to hide. If somebody came and said, I want you to tell me exactly what you think about this. I want you to tell me exactly what you do on the internet, what you watch on TV. He wouldn't be like, well, you don't really need to know that. Okay? That's not blameless. Because if he has something to hide, then all of a sudden what happens? Question marks. What has he got to hide? And Paul's saying there should be nothing to hide. Specifically in this area of marriage and his attitude and conduct toward women. So I look at this qualification, obviously about his moral character, but it's a limitation rather than a requirement. It's not that he has to be married or not be married. It's whatever his marital status is, he has the right heart and the right attitude of faithfulness to God first, and then to his wife, present or future, second. Now, applied specifically to marriage, again, we see this is a one-woman man. Let me tell you some implications that this has as far as the qualification is concerned. First of all, it's kind of obvious it has to be a man. Okay? Women cannot be husbands. Now, in our culture, they want to try to convince us that that can happen. That's not according to God's plan. Women cannot be husbands. Okay? So it's very definitely a man. And in fact, if you go into 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. So Paul's talking about men here. Okay? It obviously also prohibits polygamy. If it's a one-woman man, he can't have more than one wife. Now, this wasn't a huge problem specifically in Ephesus where Timothy was, but there were areas, and if you go back into Israel's history, you know there were many of Israel's forefathers that had multiple wives. I mean, when you look at David and Solomon alone, they probably had more wives than 12 of our churches put together, okay? So it's about polygamy. It's about, you know, one man being married to one woman, obviously, but there's a lot more in it as far as what that conjures up. So the question then comes to, does he have to be married? And the answer is no, and I gave you that answer. Paul was not married. There were other pastors that were not married. So it's not that he has to be married. It's one wife at a time if he is married. That's what this one-woman man means. But then we get to the big question of divorce. And we can't ignore this one because this is huge in our country. I believe in churches even, the divorce rate exceeds 50%. Okay? So we have to consider this when we're looking at this qualification. And to understand this part of it, as far as a one-woman man is concerned, we have to look at it from God's perspective. And this is what we're going to do. I'm going to look at it from God's perspective, not what we think or what we can have our opinion about. We need to look at it from God's perspective. According to God's definition for marriage is for life. Till death do us part is the phrase that we use in a wedding ceremony. For life, until one of them dies. The New Testament confirms this in several places in Matthew 19, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. In fact, Jesus himself taught this in Mark chapter 10. He said, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That was Jesus' words, okay? Two people are joined, they become one flesh. Don't separate it. Death, you can't help. That's God's doing, but that's God's work in ending that marriage. Paul reinforced this principle in Romans chapter 7, verse 2. He said, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So there Paul repeats what Christ said. As long as they're alive, they're married in God's eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So God's perspective or God's definition of marriage is that one man, one woman be married together for life until one of them die. Okay? Now, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they were asking him about the marriage and divorce, and they said, but didn't Moses give in the law or allow in the law writs of divorce? And Jesus said, yeah. And if you go into the Old Testament law, you will find allowance for divorce. And the Jewish people, especially some of the leaders, had taken that and ran with it. And basically, they were using any reason in the book to divorce their wives. In fact, there's examples recorded in history. If a wife burned her husband's supper, he could divorce her. Okay? And according to Jewish law, nobody would argue that. But that was completely apart from what God intended. And Jesus actually answered the Pharisees, and he says, yes, Moses allowed divorce, but he said God gave it because of the hardness of your hearts. Because you wouldn't listen, you wouldn't obey him in this, you can't commit yourself the way God wants you to, so God allows this, but for very extreme circumstances. It wasn't because she burned my supper. Okay? He goes on and he explains that only in the case of adultery was divorce even allowed. And they had abused that. So Jesus says, yes, divorce is allowed, but it's not God's perfect intent. It's not God's plan. God planned for us to be married for life. And just because adultery happens doesn't mean that divorce is mandatory. There's something called forgiveness, right? And reconciliation in love. If God can forgive, we can too. But there is this aspect of divorce we have to look at. But we have to start with God's intent for marriage, that it's one man, one woman, for life, until one of them dies. Why is the question? I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5, because this is important. Now, I don't intend to preach a whole message on divorce, but I want us to understand this. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives some exposition on marriage. And if you start down in verse 22, anybody who's had premarital counseling or marriage counseling with me knows that this is where we start. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The whole passage here is not about marriage. This is a passage of doctrine that Paul is applying to marriage, but it's a passage that talks about the relationship of the church to Christ. Marriage is a picture of that. That's what Paul's saying here. Marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of the union of the church of God, saved believers, with our Lord, who is talked many times in the Bible as the groom. So he is the groom, we are the bride. Now, that union will last forever. When we go to heaven, we will be the bride of Christ. He will be the groom forever, for eternity. But when we go to heaven, the Bible teaches us that these physical unions on earth that we call marriage will no longer exist because they're just a picture. So that's important. The reason why God has given marriage is to show a picture of the union of the church and Jesus Christ as its head. That is the purpose for marriage in God's plan. That's important then, because Christ's head over the church is the reality of life. It's the standard by which we have to start. The husband's leadership over the wife in marriage is nothing but a picture, a representation of that. And so physical marriage is just a picture of the spiritual union of the believer with Jesus Christ. Divorce breaks that picture. Jesus will never divorce his church. He will never leave her. God wants that picture to be consistent. And so anytime we have the divorce that enters the picture, it's a departure from God's intent and God's best for us. And then we start working from a flawed basis. Now, I'm not going to say, I'm not going to condemn all people who are divorced. Okay? It happens. I know there's people in this church who have been through it. I understand that. But we're looking at this word blameless for leadership in the church. Okay? And all we do is to present a picture to each other and to the world of who God is, who Christ is, and what salvation is. And if we compromise the standard as far as leadership is concerned, and we break that picture that God intended. This is God's qualification, not mine. But we have to explain it from Scripture, looking at it that way. So regardless of your position on divorce and whether in and of itself disqualifies a man from the office of elder or deacon, I want you to consider this word again that we read right at the beginning. The word is blameless. Okay? Blameless. That means people are not able to point a finger and accuse him of any wrongdoing as a pattern of life. Now, a person who's divorced may not be at fault, and I understand that. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew, and I'm not going to go into that now. Paul discussed it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a lot that we could discuss as far as this topic is concerned, okay? It may not be his fault. But in addition to blameless, there's also having his household in order, which we read later on in these verses. And so the questions come up, and we have to answer these questions. Did the divorce happen before he was saved, before his wife was saved? Did the divorce happen after he was saved, before his wife was saved? Or were they both saved? Did the divorce happen after he was an elder? Okay? And I don't have time to go into all of that. Someday we'll take the time to discuss divorce and all of its implications. But basically, again, any time that divorce is in the picture, you have a flawed premise from which you're working because it doesn't fulfill the picture that God intended from the beginning. And a man's divorce may not be any fault of his own. But if he was an elder and his wife was not faithful, the Bible says he's disqualified. That's very clear, and you'll see that as we go down through the rest of these qualifications. So any time that you have a man who's divorced after he's appointed as an elder or deacon, I believe it disqualifies him because he has not maintained that pattern. In fact, before the congregation, before the flock, as an example, he's broken that picture. And if we don't disqualify him or God doesn't disqualify him, then the picture doesn't matter. Now, as I said, there are exceptions to that rule. There are lots of intricacies and things like this. But the best approach is that we have to look at it from God's perspective and take it with God's picture of marriage. And the picture that God wants to preserve as far as the union between the church, the believers, and Christ is concerned. And so when Paul says a one-woman man, here's how I interpret it. The best application is to be safe. Now, are there people who will be elders who are divorced? Yes. And we'll talk about that another time. But I believe God's plan and God's intent was for the leadership of the church to be a one-woman man. If God looks at men and women as married for life, divorce breaks that picture. And so that's the best position I believe to take on this matter, is that those in leadership should be able to blamelessly demonstrate God's model for faithfulness and purity in marriage, or singleness as the case may be, as an example for others to follow. And again, it's God's church. It's God's institution of marriage. It's God's definition of marriage. And it's God's plan to present the picture of one through the other. And if we ignore all of that, then basically we're just saying, doesn't so much matter what God thinks or what God planned, matters more what I think. My opinion supersedes God's truth. So this first list of moral characteristics is a blameless man, and the first one in that list is that he's to be a one-woman man with that perspective. Okay? Second, Paul lists vigilant. Vigilant. In verse 2, he goes on, he says, a bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, and vigilant. Now, this word in our language means kind of energetic, putting himself into something, working hard, and all of that is there. But in the Greek, it has more of this idea of temperate, self-controlled, sober-mindedness. Okay? It's more of a clarity aspect. Being able to function with clarity and with focus. In the Greek word is translated directly as not drinking alcohol. Now, I don't think that's the actual application or what Paul intended through this word, because he goes on later and he says not given to wine. So he's not talking about alcohol here. I think he's talking about the effects that alcohol brings. And people don't have to have alcohol to exhibit these disassociated effects in their life. There are a lot of things in our life that can keep us from focusing on what's important. This word temperate or vigilant is about those who are awake and aware. The word would be circumspect. That's a great word to put in here to describe it. Circumspect, it means looking around, being aware of what's going on around me. If you remember the example of Gideon when he went to get his army and 30,000 people showed up, and God told Gideon, he said, first of all, tell everybody who's afraid to go home. And 20,000 of them left. He had 10,000 left. He said, okay, now send them down to the brook to drink. And he said, watch them. Anybody who stoops down and drinks like a dog with their head down in the water, they can go home because they're not aware of what's happening around them. And Gideon was left with 300 people. Very small company compared to the 30,000 that first showed up. Okay? But this is the word, aware, circumspect, looking around, being wary of things that would drag him down personally and drag the church down. So this is the first qualification, or the second, actually, after a husband of one wife. He says you have to be vigilant. A spiritual leader must be one who can think clearly and seriously about things from the perspective of God's truth, not from his opinions, and without anything clouding that thinking. Now, we can put anything in there and forget about alcohol. I mean, alcohol will cloud our thinking. We've seen that in people, okay? Some of you may have experienced it. Just takes a little bit too much, and all of a sudden we're not sure what's going on. You know, we get tipsy on our feet, whatever. Okay, so Paul's saying it's the opposite of that, but it's not specifically due to alcohol. It could be any excess or any distraction which would keep somebody from focusing on the truth and living in that truth. It could be a physical substance, obviously alcohol. It could be food. Now, I don't want you to lie, but how many of you at Thanksgiving sometime have sat down and gone into that food coma? Okay? Yeah. We're not circumspect. So Paul's saying, watch the pattern of the man. Now, I mean, we have church dinners, and there are times I have to admit, I walk away from a church dinner, I'm like, oh man, I don't know if I can make it home. Okay? We have great food here, and I indulge a little too much sometimes. But it's not just physical substance, not food, it's not alcohol. Paul's talking about the general principle of it. It could be an activity or a hobby that distracts people from what's important in life. It could be even an indulgence in aberrant thinking. You know, I'm so interested in this philosophy, and I've seen pastors get so interested in things like the occult that they study and study and study all these things in the occult, and then all of a sudden, a year down the road, they're preaching this stuff that's so far out, you wonder where it ever came from. That's where it came from, because they weren't focused. They weren't vigilant. And so Paul says, a man of God in this ministry has to be focused and vigilant, his mind set on the truth of God and being aware of what's going to come against that. Third, Paul says an elder must be sober. The word here could be translated prudent. It also has this idea of self-control. Now, let's put these three that are coming right here in kind of a progression, because vigilant or focused helps him to become self-controlled in his thinking. That's what this word sober means. He is self-controlled or prudent. He's able to control his mind and be able to focus on what God says is right and true and then put it into practice. So we have these three things that are very closely related. The fourth one is good behavior. But you start with focusing on God's truth as the standard. You become aware of everything that's going to interfere with that. When you focus on God's truth, now your thinking is established. It's caught. It's trapped in the Word of God. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard in me, do." There's the progression. Focus on the Word of God. Be aware of what's going on around you. Number two, have your thinking held captive by the Word of God so that you can eliminate anything that doesn't fit within that truth. And if you do that, then the next qualification just happens, good behavior. It means well-mannered and orderly. Our thinking is ordered by God's Word, and so our life will become ordered by God's Word. Now, the good behavior here has been used in many different ways. We can think of the code of chivalry back in the Renaissance days, where knights, you know, they would open doors and hold doors. They would lay their cloak down for a woman to walk across. Okay, those are good manners. All of these things we've been taught from a kid, hopefully. We know, you don't burp in public. You don't pick your nose. You don't do these things because that's not good manners. Now, those are kind of trivial. Hopefully we teach our kids these things. But that says something about the person. And Paul's saying, if your mind is guarded, if you are focused on the Word of God as the standard of living and thinking, then you will be aware of how you live affects other people. And that's what this word good behavior means. My behavior is in such a way controlled by God so that it doesn't offend other people. It doesn't cause them to be able to look at me and go, "Yeah, but what about that?" Right? Albert Barnes puts it this way. The most correct rendering according to the modern use of language would be that he should be a gentleman. He should not be slovenly in his appearance or rough or boorish in his manners. He should not do violence to the usage of refined conversation, nor be unfit to appear respectable in the most refined circles of society. Does it mean that the pastor or an elder has to be an uppity person, a snob? No. It means that he shows good manners no matter who he's with. It means that he controls his behavior no matter who he's with. And he can engage in conversation and engage in relationships with people no matter what level of society they are in. That's good behavior. And so this progression of three, vigilance, soberness, and then good behavior, they all work together. Then he gets to the fifth one, hospitality. The Greek word in hospitality literally means to love strangers. Now, it's easy to say, "Well, I'm hospitable. I have people over from the church all the time." That's not hospitality, the way the Bible defines it, the way God intended it to be. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, the Bible says, "Do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith." Our hospitality should reach beyond the borders of Christianity or our church. It should be to all men. Now, in Bible times, they had very few, they had very few good, quality, safe inns. In some of the literature of that time, there was written this question in a play, and the question was, "Where shall we stay tonight?" And the response came back, where there are the fewest fleas. Okay, that's what people expected for an inn. Most of them were brothels. And so there wasn't really reputable places for believers to stay or for anybody to stay that wanted to stay away from that. And so God instructed here through Paul, he's saying all Christians should be hospitable. This is a command to all of us. It's given to us in Romans chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 13, and 1 Peter chapter 4 to believers in general. Here, it's applied specifically to elders and leaders in the church. Why? Because we're supposed to be examples to the flock. And so it's opening our home, opening our lives to anybody. who needs help. My dad, much to my mother's chagrin, had a habit of picking up hitchhikers all the time. Now, my mom would be like, you don't know if they have a gun, you don't know, they're going to kill you and put you in a ditch. And he said, you know what, I'm not going to worry about it. God's in control of my life. If he wants me to die, I'm going to die. We can't change that. But he would pick up hitchhikers. And I can't tell you how many times he would come home an hour late from work. And he'd say, oh, I picked up this guy named Joe, and he was looking for a job, and, you know, I was able to witness to him. And we had three or four people that ended up coming to our church, getting saved, because my dad picked him up as a hitchhiker. Okay? That's a perfect example of this idea of hospitality. Now, I'm not saying everybody go out and pick up every hitchhiker on the road, okay? What I'm saying is we need to be open to those opportunities that God gives us to be hospitable and show the love of Christ, even to unbelievers. We're not to be selective about who we share our hospitality with. They're not on the right social status. Their lifestyle doesn't necessarily look like they deserve my help. We don't get to make those decisions. God says you be hospitable to everybody. You open your life, your home, your time to everybody. And as elders, again, we're to be the examples to the rest of the flock. And so Paul says, by the inspiration of God, you have to be hospitable. If a pastor is so private about his life and so private and protective of his home that he won't let people in, and he doesn't care to go out and find people who need the Lord, according to this, he's disqualified. That's not what a pastor should be, or an elder. So hospitable, Paul says, has to be hospitable without selection as to who the recipients are. The next one is apt to teach. Now, this is the only qualification that relates to elders' spiritual gifts and function in the church. And it's the only one that's not included for the deacons, by the way, too. It does indicate a spiritual gift, the gift of teaching and preaching, or gift of teaching and pastoring. They're very similarly related. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, in the Greek, when it lists the gift of pastors and teachers, it's a hyphenated word, pastor, teacher. So it's one word there. But in order for a person to properly and accurately teach the Word of God, somebody has to know the Word of God, right? I can't get up here and say, well, you know, I didn't have time to study, so let's just open up and see what we get. And then what do you guys think about this? That's not proper teaching. Now, unfortunately, that's the way a lot of Bible studies in homes go. They get together and they go, oh, yeah, let's do Matthew 7. What do you think about that? What do you think Jesus was saying? No, it's not about what we think Jesus was saying or what we think God intended. It is what is God saying and what did he intend. That's where we have to arrive. And as far as being apt to teach, Paul says, that is a supernatural spiritual gift given to those people who will be in that position so that they can explain God's word so that people will understand it and then can apply it in their lives. That's what this is talking about, apt to teach. John Gill, the commentator, says he must be able to explain, lay open, and illustrate the truths of the gospel and defend them and refute error. Keep that refuting error in your mind for a second, because Paul refers back to that as we go along. Now, here's a question, and this bothered me for a long time, and it may bother you when I ask it. Does the gift of teaching and pastoring, and specifically teaching, does that indicate then that somebody who has that gift will understand God's word better than everybody else? Maybe. If everybody could understand God's word and teach it the way a teacher could, why would we need teachers? Okay? Now, I'm not saying that makes a teacher any better than anybody else. That's their spiritual gift. A person who has the gift of giving has more ability to give. A person who has the gift of helps has more ability to help people. A person who has the gift of mercy has more ability to help, to give mercy. Okay? So a teacher who has been gifted with the gift of teaching has an ability, a supernatural ability from God to be able to understand and present the truth of God in a way that people can understand it. Now, if you don't agree with me, let me just ask you this. How many of you would like to be up here right now teaching? Okay? I have the gift of teaching. I have a desire to do this work. Again, it's not that I'm any better than anybody. It doesn't make me more spiritual. It's just my gift. And I have to use it to encourage other people, just like you have to use your gift to encourage other people. Okay? Now, you might wonder, why did Paul include this gift of teaching, it's a spiritual gift, in a list of moral qualities? How do we judge the moral quality of a person by their teaching? Well, you sit, you listen, you hear what they have to say, and then you evaluate them as far as they how to live. Right? A teacher, a pastor, an elder who's been marked and called by God for this purpose has to live what they preach. If they don't, they're disqualified. And this is all of this blameless still that we're talking about. So teaching actually fits within this moral qualification because we listen to the teaching and then we have to watch their life to see if what they teach actually matches how they live. He goes on, we're going to have to finish here very quickly, but he goes on one more. Today we're going to have to stop early, but not given to wine. I'm going to finish with this one, I think. Not given to wine. Now, contrary to what a lot of people think, this does not say an elder can never drink wine. It doesn't say a leader of the church should never drink. Okay? It says not given to wine. In the Greek, it means one who stays near wine. That's the literal interpretation. And I would kind of imply there, from that definition or from that translation, one who stays near wine is somebody who can't do without it. It becomes a huge part of their life. Their thinking is dominated by it. Doesn't mean they're drunk all the time, but it means they have to have it. Okay? It means basically not fond of much wine. One who does not need wine to be happy. Now, we've already seen this idea of self-controlled in our behavior. And Ephesians chapter 5 tells us in verse 18, be not drunk with wine where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So it's about the control factor. We saw also that an elder should be circumspect, should be clear, should be focused in his thinking. Alcohol makes that not happen. Okay? Too much alcohol. It'll distract you. It'll make your thinking fuzzy. It'll keep you from being able to focus. So does this mean total abstinence? No. It doesn't mean total abstinence. Not saying don't drink wine. Okay? In fact, Paul told Timothy in chapter 5 of this book that we're looking at now, he said, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, or take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He wasn't telling him, you know what? You're not drinking any wine. You need to drink wine so you'll be better off. He's telling him, take wine. This is actually a medical prescriptive sense. Take wine so that you can be healthier. Obviously, Timothy was to the point where total abstinence, and because he was totally abstaining from it, he was getting sick. Because the water was not pure, he was being exposed to bacteria and germs that otherwise would be killed by the alcohol and the wine. Okay? So there's all kinds of implications that we can look here, but it doesn't mean total abstinence. Now, as a leader, again, we have to be the example. We have to be blameless. I'm going to share with you why I've chosen not to partake of alcohol, because it's the best choice as far as I'm concerned. I would not impose this on anybody else. I'm not saying it's bad, it's a sin to drink, okay? It's a sin to get drunk. We know that. The Bible's very clear about that. And the Bible tells us here, it's a sin to be controlled by wine, even if you're not drunk. If you need it, that's a problem, okay? But there's no command in the New Testament specifically that Christians should not drink. In Leviticus chapter 10, when God gave the law, he said very clearly the priests were forbidden from drinking anything with alcohol, wine specifically, while they were serving in the temple. So that was a prohibition for them. The leaders in the congregation of Israel, spiritual leaders, could not drink wine while they were serving in the temple. Now, the priests had kind of a rotation that they went through, where a certain priest would serve for a month or for several weeks, and he would do the sacrifices, and he would do all the things that were required, and then he would step down, and the next guy would step up. So they had this cycle. But while they were serving, while it was their time to serve in the temple, God says, do not drink, period. Okay? In Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4, that proverb tells us kings and princes should not drink wine because it clouds their judgment. So see, this is where Paul's coming from. He's looking at these warnings. We know about the Nazarite vow, those who dedicated their lives to serve God for a certain period or for their entire life. They were not allowed to drink anything with alcohol in it. Okay? It's a symbol of dedication to God. I do not need this. I'm going to be controlled by the Spirit. John the Baptist, his whole life was dedicated to that. He never drank wine. I can't say that about Jesus. Jesus drank wine. It was probably alcoholic to some degree. I'm not going to preach about wine. But the idea here that Paul's trying to get at is being blameless. Blameless. Somebody should not be able to point the finger at you and say, hey, you're guilty of this. And if you don't want to be accused of drunkenness, if you don't want to be accused of fond of wine, as far as I'm concerned, the best choice is I don't drink it. Then I don't have to worry about it. Now, my grandfather used to say, if you never take the first drink, you never have to worry about the last. Okay? It's a great principle that I've chosen to live by. But please don't think I'm standing up here condemning wine or alcoholic beverages. If you go to in the Old Testament, God actually ordained feasts where he told Israel, drink wine, drink alcoholic beverage. Okay? It's part of the festival. But don't get drunk. And don't let it control you. That's the idea here. And as far as an elder is concerned, blameless, setting the example so people can't point the finger and accuse. And so the best choice for me as an elder is just not to partake. We don't need it. And if I don't need it, there's no reason for me to partake of it. So the best practice for me as an elder is to abstain, but the intent is not that we should be affected in our function or our reputation because of something we allow in our life. That's the principle that Paul's teaching. We're going to stop there. We're going to come back to Not a Striker next week. And I was hoping to finish and get a lot farther, but we didn't. But that's a good start for this morning, and we'll come back and revisit this next week. And hopefully we can finish this and then get into our deacons. All right, let's have a word of prayer as we close this morning. I appreciate your attention. Lord, thank you for your love for us, and we thank you that you've given us your word as a standard for our life. And Lord, as we look at these principles of the qualifications for a leader in the church, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be open to seeing what you want for us and to be open to seeing your perspective in all of these things so that you might be glorified as we function as a church and as the elders and the leaders in this church lead. Lord, just guide us according to your word. I pray that you would show us the way you want us to walk each day, and we'll give you the glory. And we thank you now for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close with a hymn, if I can find it. Hymn number 466, Christ Liveth in Me. Christ Liveth in Me. This should be